Psalm 51, perhaps one of the best known psalms that David wrote, the psalm that he wrote after Nathan the prophet exposed him as an adulterer and a murderer and a hypocrite. And David broke his heart and repented. And he didn't try to save face, but rather wrote a psalm for all to know of the glories of God's mercy and the depths of his own sin. Let's read the psalm together. Beginning in verse 1, David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindnesses, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Our great and glorious God, we come to you, Father, not easily. We find it a struggle so often to draw our souls before the gaze of a God that sees everything, that sees what we have done and heard what we have whispered, who knows the motives of our behind our choices, even our best choices and our good efforts. Father, we turn our hearts to you now and we ask that you would be kind to us. God, that you would work in our souls here. That like David, who prayed and spoke about the desperate sin in his own heart, in his soul, as well as in his choices, God, that you, who see everything about us, who know everything about us from eternity past, God, we glory in that because we know that the all-knowing and all-powerful and all-wise God has provided a Savior who is completely sufficient. Not one of our sins was unknown to you. Not one of them can surprise you, God. The depths of our need and the height of our offense are already measured by your all-knowing mind. And you have provided a Savior who is sufficient and willing. And so, Father, we turn our hearts to you now. And we ask that you grant us grace to see you in the Scriptures again, to see your Word, to respond to your Word. God, we pray for our souls here, but not only for our souls in this little church, but everywhere the gospel is preached, that you might stretch out your strong arm and aid men to speak on your behalf. Aid men and women and children to listen for their Lord, for their lives, to cling to the words of Scripture, to put away the hope that they have nurtured, the false hope of their own righteousness and their good intentions that will fade before the service is finished. Oh, God, we pray that you would make today to be a day when men and women and children are able to look back and say that that was the day, the first day that there was a sweet meeting between Christ and themselves, and they've never been the same. Make us to be captives of Christ's. Captives of Christ, happy captives, God, instead of living under the tyranny of sin. Oh, Father, we pray that You would give us today all that we need to do all Your pleasure. And we ask it of You, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, and not ours, God, not one bit of it. Lord, as this world makes its turn before Your face, God, we pray that You get glory to Yourself in rescuing sinners, in growing Your children. Manifest Your reality again, God, and lay the other names that have exalted themselves arrogantly as other options to be laid aside Christ. Allah, Buddha, the thousand other names that we call self-sufficiency by. Oh God, lay them in the dust before Your Son today. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen. We've been looking at the glory of God for the last year and a half in a series that I hope has been helpful to you. I feel that it's been helpful to me. I never intended it to be a year and a half or more, but that's what it's turned out to be. Looking at the attributes where God describes Himself in Scripture so that we might do what we say we know to be the right way, that we might labor to promote the clearest views of God that we have here in the Scriptures among ourselves, so that we might think rightly of ourselves and of our sin and of the glorious, glorious work of salvation of a sinner. I hope that you found that your obedience is more consistent and your faith more full, your dependence more consistent because of looking at the God that you say that you believe in. We've been looking at the glory of His righteousness, that is, that God is morally straight or perfect. He is upright, and when He makes decisions, they are just, because righteousness and justice really are the same thing in the Scripture. God is the source of all righteousness. All that you could say is truly right in this life is truly right because it's conformed to the revelation of God's character, right? There isn't a series of laws of right and wrong that are above God that He is under, keeping Himself accountable to these laws above Him. He is right. He is righteousness. And our rules of right and wrong are our activities, either right or wrong, according to how our life, our decisions are conformed to God's character or are disagreeing with God's character. Last week we saw the futility of self-justification before a God that knows everything about us and is morally perfect and straight and whose decisions as a judge are always just. We looked at the life of a very godly man, Job, and his friends come to comfort him during suffering by saying, "You know, Job, that God always troubles the unrighteous and He always reaches out to help the righteous." And Job says, "Yes, I know these things." But in a sense, we might paraphrase his words and say it this way: "But what hope and comfort do you give to me? Because I know that there isn't anyone that is really righteous before God." So, he gives a number of ways that you cannot justify yourself. That is, when God reveals your sin, there's no way to save face and to cover that sin back over. Not with your good works, not with your sorrows and tears, not with your religion, not with ignorance, not with a quiet conscience. Job says we can't even reach Him in a court of law to lay our arguments before Him that we're not as bad as He says we are. Job says if he tries to justify himself before God, his own conscience or his own mouth would cry out against him. Perhaps you felt that way. And so ultimately he says, "I need someone who will be a mediator, who can lay hold of the two parties, of the offended God and of the offending rebel, and to bring them together in peace." And of course, wonderful picture of Christ there. So, self-justification is completely hopeless. To attempt to prove that you are not as bad as God has said you are, or that you don't deserve as much punishment as God has described awaiting the unbeliever, by either diverting the blame upon others or explaining that circumstances are behind your sin or they're not so bad or they were only once, or even going so far as to blame God because He's put us in this life with a sinful nature. All of these are dead inroads. But today I want us to talk about the justification of another person, and this justification is absolutely essential if you are to be rescued. And this justification, right, is one of the sweetest things about the rescuing of a sinner. And it's the justification of God. Now, the justification of man, self-justification, I'm not as bad as he says. I have a reason for the way I've acted. God, it's really not my fault. Right? That's a dead end road. Oh, but the justification of God, it's a wonderful thing. And it happens to be wrapped up with the salvation of a sinner. Now, there are two great questions that ought to plague us if we get beneath the surface of Christianity or of religion. And that, of course, is a big if, because it's much easier to come to church than to really stop and to grab hold of the Scriptures and to ask God, what about this? I mean, if all you want is a cardboard picture of God, you know, like one of those Hollywood life-size cardboard cutouts of your favorite star, if that's all you want for a God, then you don't have these questions bother you at all. And if you just think that whatever your preacher says goes, then none of these questions would bother you. And if you don't really believe that all this that God is saying about Himself and about you is really real, much more real than the tyranny of all these things that press in upon you, even during a church service, you think, oh, I've got so much to do. Your mind begins to wander. Well, then you wouldn't be bothered by these questions. But if you believe God, then these questions bother you. There are two questions that attack the integrity of God's character in the way that He deals with sinners, either in saving sinners or in damning sinners. Now, here are the two questions. Question number one, how can a God who is righteous and just, straight, no bending in Him, how can He be willing to let sinners off the hook and save them? Ezekiel says, the soul that sins will surely die. The book of Numbers says, be sure your sin will find you out. Romans 6, God says, the wages of sin is death. And in Exodus 34, God is described as one who will by no means clear the guilty, but He will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So how in the world can a God who's described Himself that way and the penalty of sin that way, then in the New Testament say that you could be forgiven, that you could be pardoned, completely pardoned? So that's a good question. How can a straight God bend rules for people like us? Second question, how can a God who is pure and right and just send me to hell? That's a question people have. I mean, I know I've sinned, but I don't believe that my sin is equal to hell. So we're touching upon the moral purity of God, the righteousness of God. And I want us, when we're thinking about today, to realize that what we're really trying to do is to step back from viewing God so closely, viewing everything in such a small little room. It's like trying to pack the God that fills the universe into your bathroom, you know. Don't think of the rescue of a soul merely in terms of getting you out of hell, but to step back and see the great panoramic picture of God's glory, that the rescue of the soul is all about the glorification of the righteousness and the justice of God. And if you can do that, I think you'll find that at the end, your understanding of the sweetness of salvation will be much greater than before. If you only think of God as getting you out of the terrible consequences of sin, as good as that is, that's nothing compared to realizing that God is glorifying Himself, yes, but He is glorifying Himself and exalting His righteousness and His justice far above the heavens by taking the most wretched beings and making them His children. So we want to be very careful with the Bible today. and to justify God, but we do not want to justify Him in a false way. We do not have a God that needs preachers to stand up and make excuses for Him, nor do we have a God that needs churchy people to come and show up once a week and kind of all agree that God is wonderful and good, even though we don't see it in real life. Right? We do not have a puppet king. We have a real king, and He does not need false excuses. So let's look at the justification of God in the rescue of a sinner. How can God and His righteousness be exalted in the salvation of a sinner or in condemning a person to hell? Let's look at the first. God justifies Himself. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. It's a very well-known passage, but it is to me the clearest. And I believe it's why Paul wrote Romans 3, is to justify God's choices in His mercy. Now here's the question. How can a righteous judge pardon a guilty person that he knows is guilty? I mean, he's not being duped here, is he? God isn't looking into any of your lives, into any of your marriages, into any of your souls, and as the thoughts of your mind are paraded before that, remember the phrase that we read this week in Salvation in Full Color, the awful, oh, I don't remember it, so there we go. But the awful observation that God is viewing our sins. You don't think that any of us have fooled Him with all of our religion, and that He thinks that actually we're quite innocent. No, He knows. So how can a God that knows I'm guilty call me righteous? We hate false judges, don't we? I mean, we do. We despise people who are put in a position to judge or to make decisions on the basis of other people, and that they're people who bend the rules. We just despise them. Now, your salvation must in no manner detract from the glory of Christ's justice, God's justice. We must not view our salvation as God deciding just once to bend His own rules. And Romans 3 explains how. Now, up to chapter 3, verse 20, what we have is a long argument with three main points that all of us are silent before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, that none of us has any argument to offer to justify ourselves that is even really worthy of speaking. And so we just, when it's all laid out there in front of us, it's so obvious that we deserve to be condemned that on the judgment day, apart from Christ, you're just silent. All the irreligious people, he says in chapter 1, they know there's a God, but they refuse to submit to Him. They hold the truth of God, not like this, to their heart, but they stiff-arm the truth of God. They hold it at a distance where they feel much more comfortable. That's irreligious people. Then there's the good moral people, and their conscience accuses them. They haven't always done as well as they should have done. Their conscience tells them that. And Paul's argument is basically this: God's standard is much higher than your conscience. And if you failed your standard, do you think that you're going to pass God's judgment when your standard is, you know, that's grade school stuff. So if you failed your little standard, you don't think you'll pass God's perfect standard. You will be condemned. And then finally, the very religious, the Jews, you have the Bible, you have the church, you have God's mercies there, and you have rejected them. And you, of most people, deserve condemnation. So, all are sinners. No one understands God, he says. No one seeks after God. No one does good. No, not one. We're silenced. Now, verse 21, it's a very clear transition. Look at your Bible. Now, in the New King James Version, it has two wonderful words, but now. And I just really would like to get out of the pulpit and run around the church a few times on this one. Two things here, all right? This is not really part of the sermon, but I don't care. But now. Look, Paul has spent verse after verse laying out the absolute hopelessness of man. And then comes that common interjection that Paul gives. But, and usually says, but God. And that's really what he's talking about. So there's the interjection. God invades humanity and rescues sinners. But it's not just the but here. It's the now. Hundreds of years, century after century, the Jews have butchered the animals and sung the psalms of a hope in a coming Redeemer. The prophets have warned them. They've not listened. They've been disciplined. And more prophecies of hope have been given. They've not listened. They've been restored. They've sought the Lord. They've prayed for the Messiah to come. Now, Paul says, now God has invaded history and God's Son has become man. And now God is justified. So we'll see. Now, let's go back to our theme. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested, or it's on display. And it is in a way that has nothing to do with humanity's failed attempts to be good by keeping God's law. All right, you got that. Paul says, but now, God's displaying His perfect straightness, but not by you and I being good people. We failed at that. And yet, it is in a way that the Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets, both testify to this. This is wonderful stuff. God is straight. He is just. And He's displaying it. Oh, you say, I know that terrible law, those fearful prophecies. No, no, no. That's not how God's done it. You've blown that. God is going to show His perfect moral integrity in a way that has nothing to do with your law-breaking or law-keeping. But it's not against the law. The law itself and the prophets both told you this was coming. So every Jew who believed the Old Testament should have been able to say, when Christ showed up and said, I am, they should have recognized this is what all those Old Testament sacrifices and laws and all those prophetic promises, He's the one we were pointed to. But they didn't. They rejected Him. In verses 22 and 23, all types of people need this because all have sinned. Jew, Gentile, rank pagan, good moral person. Verse 24, all believers receive righteousness. But it is a righteousness that is given as a gift through Christ's finished work, the cross. Verse 25, very important for God's justification. This Christ, he says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Verse 25, Christ is the public display of the Father's righteousness. How did God, the righteous judge, who said no sin would go unpunished, how did He overlook the sins of Abraham, who was a liar and grew up as an idolater? How did He overlook the sins of Isaac, who followed his dad in lying? How did He overlook the sins of Jacob, who was pretty much rotten from the beginning, a schemer, always coming to God with strings attached to his promises of faithfulness? How did He forgive David, a murderer and an adulterer? How did He forgive any of those people that we read about? Not their law-keeping, but the display of God's righteousness in being able to forgive those people is that He crushed the Son. And that explains it all, doesn't it? The Son stood for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, David, every Old Testament saint. Their sins were placed upon the Messiah, and He was the sacrifice. Now that explains how God can be perfectly just and yet justify or pardon those who are not just. So He goes on, verse 26, that is God's plan. The judge is satisfied. His righteous demands are satisfied. And therefore, verse 27 and 28, no one can boast in a righteousness that has been achieved by keeping the rules, but rather anyone who is right with God is right by charity, a free gift. Romans 5 says it this way, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, Christ's death, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, stop. That is God explaining to everyone how He can make the decisions He's made to to rescue sinners and still be righteous. God is justifying his actions to us here. Do you care? Do you think, well, that really is interesting academically, theologically, but I mean, I could make it through life without that. Can you? If the judge who says he is the righteous and unchanging God has bent one rule to let you off the hook, then he is no longer the God of Scripture and your salvation is built on sand. If he cuts corners to get you out of hell, then why do you think he won't cut corners later and to condemn you again? I mean, you live against him 10, 12, 15, 20 years, and then you see the gospel and your heart is broken and you come to Christ and you're forgiven. But if God has cut corners to do that, then after 10, 20, 30 years more of disappointing performance as a Christian, who's to say he won't cut the corners again and say all those promises I made about getting you all the way to the finish line? Well, you really just sicken me. I didn't realize you were going to be so disappointing. If the righteousness of God is in any way compromised in your salvation, you have no hope of salvation. So God, for our own good, explains to us, how can a perfectly right and just judge call sinners right with him? But now, wonderful little phrase. Now, second thing, God justifying himself is number one, but second, God must be justified by the sinner. If you are to be rescued from your sin and from its penalty and from its power, you are going to have to justify God. No person will ever enter heaven who has not justified God. Every person in hell will have at least one thing in common. They have been people who, in self-justification, refused to justify God. So this is a very important matter. We're going to take some time here, right? If you get really tired, you can get up and walk around the back. But you're going to have to justify God. And it comes in this thing we call repentance. We all know that there's a way of accepting Jesus that is really nothing more than just being selfish in a church setting, you know. Jesus has this great box of goodies for you. You really need them, you know. And if you'll just come forward and repeat this prayer, you can have it all. It's not that you want God. It's not that you think any differently about God or life or your own rights. But you would like to add to all the other things you've accumulated for happiness, you would like to add these spiritual promises, just in case it's telling the truth, you know. I mean, have you never heard preachers say, if I'm right, you know, then sinner, you're in trouble, but if I'm wrong, well, I mean, you're no worse off for having... I mean, what rubbish logic. God doesn't lie. There is no if here. We who believe that we are sufficient are damned, and we who come to Christ as beggars are saved. But we come all the way, not just to his hand. We come all the way. He is the prophet, the priest, and the king of every one of his people. And in coming, we justify him. You know, there's a type of confession of sin that really isn't anything more than a religious way of explaining to God why we did it, excusing it. Oh God, you know we're all sinners. I've never seen anyone break down crying over the statement that we're all sinners, even though it's one of the worst statements that we can make. I mean, to think that every man and woman and child born of Adam, we have been born sinners. It's the saddest thing we can say about the human race. But I've never seen anybody tear up over it, because it's usually used in a way that excuses my actions. Oh, God, we're all sinners. We don't say to each other, I'm a filthy liar. I'm greedy. I'm lust-filled. I'm arrogant. I think I'm better than you. I mean, we don't tell our friends any of that. There wouldn't be any friends left. So we say, well, that's right, preacher. We're all sinners. No, that's not really repentance, is it? It's just explaining to God that since he put us here sinful, he really shouldn't get so uptight about us making some mistakes. There is a repentance that is all about us and nothing about God. But then there is the repentance, the kind that God gives, the kind that the Spirit of God works in us, the kind that is saving, so to speak. And it's the repentance that justifies God. It is God-centered. Now, here's what I mean. I'm coming to God broken-hearted over my sin against the God of glorious purity and unexpected compassion. And His goodness has conquered me. I'm coming. And I'm saying to Him this, I want You to be honored in whatever, however many days are left in this little life that John Snyder has. It's Yours. I have stolen from You every day of my life the glory due to You. But now I want Your honor to be made right. I don't know how I can do it. I know that if You put me in hell, that doesn't really make Your honor, it doesn't put Your honor right. I mean, still You've been dishonored. And if I live every day the rest of my life for You, that doesn't pay for the things I stole from You before. So I have no solution except this. I am Yours. And we are so happy to see that God has provided a way for sinners to be rescued and for His righteousness to be exalted. And we agree, this is the way of salvation. Now, I want to give you two examples in the Bible. Not just two, but two types, all right? I want to give you some examples of false repentance that refuses to justify God. When God exposes the sin in these people, at each point they say, "What do You mean? Not me." And then I want to give you some examples of God exposing sin in people, and the people say, "You're right, and we deserve it." And I want you to see how very different the outcome is, all right? Now, in repentance, really, what we're saying is this. Same thing as Psalm 119. Righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are all Your judgments. You are right. You are right. What You say about me is right. I submit to what Your Bible says. I bow my knee to that. It's true. Let me give you some examples, and I'll take them all from the day of Malachi. If we read through the book of Malachi, you know that there are a series of questions that God gives to the people, but there's also a series of questions that the people give to God. And each of these questions is an attempt to justify themselves and a refusal to bow their knee to what God says and confess that God is right. So let me just read them very quickly. Malachi 1:2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have You loved us? You see the picture? Why would they say that? They're justifying themselves. God is about to lay a series of accusations that they have not lived like a people who've been loved. You're acting as if I've never loved you, God's pointing out. And they're saying, well, I don't know, where'd You love us so wonderfully? I don't see any evidence of love. So instead of saying to God, You're right. You loved us. You chose us. You embraced us. You guided us. You provided for us. You were patient with us. And even in Your discipline, it was from love. Oh, God, if anything's true, You've loved us. Could we have not loved You? But instead, they refuse to justify God, and they accuse Him. In what way have You loved us? Let me give you another one. Malachi 1:6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is My honor? If I am a master, where is My reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise My name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised Your name? You offer defiled food on My altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled You? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Another argument between God and His people. You have despised My character, My name. And the preachers all jump up at the conference and say, not us, God, not the preachers. How do we despise Your name? And God says, you offered the second best, the defiled. You know the story. I mean, you go pick the lamb that's lame and going to die anyway. You give the junk to God. You give the leftovers. And you priests are okay with that. And so you despise the real worship of God. I mean, the preachers, instead of saying to God, oh, God, we are so sorry, it's true, it's so true. We'd rather please people than to please You. Please forgive us. No, instead they say this. Don't see how we've despised Your name? I don't see that we've defiled Your altar. Let me give you a third example. And this is the second thing you do, Malachi 2, verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So He does not regard the offering anymore, nor will He receive it. it with goodwill from your hands, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so the problem, of course, is the rampant divorce in Israel at this time. And God says, oh, you come to church and you cover the altar with tears. How holy people like that must be. No, God says, no, I will not accept anything you offer me. And the argument is this, well, why not? And God has to point it out. Is it not obvious? You are so self-centered, you're destroying your marriages one by one, and you think that I'm okay with you going and finding a second one and a third one and a fourth one? Instead of saying to God, it's true, God, we have been so self-centered that we broke up our marriage because of our selfishness, and we plead with you to forgive us. Malachi 2, verse 17, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? You ever said that? You ever looked around and said, looks to me, watching the television, the news, looking at work, people that get promoted, looking at the families that seem happy, looks to me like people that sin have it good, and God must be on the sinner's side. Where's the God of justice now? And God says, you weary me by talking that way. But instead of saying to God, you are right, we have spoken wrongly of you, they say, well, I don't see that we've wearied you. Next, Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. They refuse to give what the Old Testament required. And instead of admitting it, they say, don't remember that. Malachi 3, verse 13, the last one. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said this, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? What a wretched thing to say. Oh, it's useless to serve God. What good has it been to us to go around and pray and to attend church? You've been harsh against God, but instead of repenting and breaking their hearts, they just say, when did we ever do that? I don't think we've said that. Now, listen. I'm just using this as an example. There are hundreds of examples in the Bible where God warns people of their sin, and instead of repenting and saying, you are right about what you say about me, through and through, no excuses. Instead, they say, when did I ever do that? What was the reward when the nation that God had been so kind to continues to justify itself and refuses to say that the judge in his judgment over them is right? But no, rather they say they are right. Do you know how much time it was between this last word of God in the Old Testament to the first word of the New Testament? 4 centuries of silence from God. 400 years, that we have no more glorious biblical communication. I mean, not that there weren't believers during that time, not that they couldn't read the scriptures, but God is silent for 400 years after the people continually say to him, when have we? How did we? In what way? And when the Messiah comes 400 years later, they hate him. Because they are self-justifiers, and they have not learned to justify God. Now, I want to give you some examples of those that justified God and found peace. Daniel chapter 9, after centuries of idolatry, we're jumping back in time, messengers were sent to Israel, and they refused to pay attention. Israel, the northern 10 tribe, is already destroyed. The southern 2 tribes, Judah, see the destruction of their sister, and instead of being afraid of continued sin, they become more bold in their idolatry than Israel ever was. God compares them to 2 sisters that are so horribly immoral. But the first sister, who was immoral and was destroyed for it, when the second sister saw it, she outdid her first sister in her prostitution. God sends them off into Babylon, and Daniel, a young man who has not been an idolater, is put in Babylon. He is a godly young man. He and his 3 friends will not bow their knee to the idols. They walk faithfully with God. We know the stories of Daniel. But do you remember After all these years in exile, do you remember what Daniel prays? He says, Lord, you're right to judge us. We and our fathers have sinned against you. Read Daniel chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, over and over. You are right. You were right. You were right. We are covered in shame, but you are righteous in what you just did to us. Ezra, not just Daniel, but Ezra chapter 9, after 70 years in exile, after Daniel's life, God sends His people back to their homeland, and He is kind to them again. All the promises of a return are fulfilled. He causes the new king, Cyrus, an ungodly king, to get on the throne and say, I think I'll send Israel back home, and I will provide them with everything they need to rebuild their temple. What an amazing thing. Read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. The people return. There's a wonderful time. There's a national reformation, but then they slow down. God sends Haggai and Zechariah to preach to them. You could read those books. They do a little better. Then God sends a man named Ezra. He goes there to help them finish the task of rebuilding the temple, and he finds that the people, even the preachers, have begun marrying and giving their children in marriage to the idol-worshipping men and women all around them. Israel is headed right back into the worship of dead idols as soon as she's back in her land. And Ezra goes into the street and tears his clothes and covers himself in ashes, and he prays. And all through Ezra's prayer, chapter 9, verse 3 through 15, he says it over and over, God, you are right and we are wrong. Nehemiah, same thing, chapter 1. He's a political leader. He's the cupbearer to the great king. And then he finds out that the walls of Jerusalem still aren't rebuilt, so the enemies can just come in any time, and he's brokenhearted. And the king says, why are you looking so down in the mouth, Nehemiah? Nehemiah tells him, and he says, well, go and take whatever you need. And so Nehemiah goes, and he finds that the people are rebelling against God again, and he and Ezra work together. And in Nehemiah's prayer, he is grieved, and he says over and over, God, we deserve to be punished, but you have been perfectly just in the way you've dealt with us. Now, that's just a few illustrations, but let me give you the clearest. Turn to Psalm 51, and then we're finished. I suppose the clearest picture of a man that justifies God and is rescued is David after he sinned with Bathsheba. On your own time, look at 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and following. Nathan says, you are the man. Why, God asks him, I anointed you as king of Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. David, God has treated you as a favorite. Why did you despise His commandment and despise His kindness and despise His all-knowingness and His all-presence and go shut the door and commit adultery with a woman as if God couldn't see through the door? And then you murder the husband and you continue to go to church for months and months and pretend like things are okay. So Nathan says, you're the one. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Does it sound easy to say that? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you used that as a blanket? Do you think it was easy? Do you believe the devil when he says to you, you can go ahead and sin now and get forgiven later? Why don't you read David's Psalms that he wrote after Bathsheba? My bones rotted. My life was ruining inside. Have you ever felt that? So in Psalm 51, David asks God to have mercy on him, but look particularly at what he says in these early verses. His sin is very clear to him now. Verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, and 5. I acknowledge my transgressions. Verse 3, my sin is always in front of me. He sees his sin is primarily against God. He's been a thief of the glory of God. He's dishonored God. He's dragged his name through the mud again. Another believer who chooses against God, and the world mocks the God of David. You, against you only have I sinned. He says that God is right to judge him, verse 4 and 5. Against you I have done this, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There's the heart of it. God has judged David. Absalom, his son, will hunt him and try to kill him. The child that came from the illegitimate relationship with Bathsheba has died. Penalty after penalty follows on David's sins. But David does not say that God has overreacted. He says this, "You are just when you speak against me. You are right and blameless when you judge me." Read the life of David. Read what he says about God when Absalom hunts him. How he says, "This is because of my sin." He agrees with God, and he doesn't just agree with what he did, but when we really get to being honest with God, we see that there's another aspect. He agrees with God about what he is. "Behold, I was formed in iniquity, brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It's not just what I did with Bathsheba. It's not just what I did to her husband. It's not just the religious hoax. It's that I am that kind of man apart from grace. I need saving from what I am. But when David is rebuked, you don't find any of this. "Nathan, I know I did that, but look. Look around at Middle Eastern kings. You find anybody else worried about snatching up a few extra wives? You find any of them bothered with a few deaths swept under the carpet? I am king, and I'll do what I want. And Nathan, I only did it once. I haven't killed any other husbands for their wives. And Nathan, I didn't mean for it to go that far. You know, when I saw Bathsheba, I didn't know it was going to end up like this." No. "I was born in sin. I have sinned against him. My sin is in front of my face all the time. You're just when you speak. You are blameless when you judge me, God. And God is compassionate." Now, why does the justification of God have to be a part of your salvation? Again, the big picture. God is doing everything. Why? Why is God doing everything? For His glory. He created for His glory. Colossians 1, all things are by Him. All things were created by Him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and what? For Him. God chose sinners to save them in eternity past. Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did God choose to save anyone? To the praise of the glory of His grace. God pardons sin for His glory. Psalm 25, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." God delivers from sin and makes atonement for our sin for His name's sake. Psalm 79, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake." God exalts us to heaven as Christians for His glory. Ephesians 2:6, "He has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ." God won't forsake His people for His name's sake. 1 Samuel 12, "The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people." He restores us when we sin for His name's sake. Isaiah 48, For my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another." And that passage, that verse falls right in the middle of a passage of saying that He will restore His people even though they sin. And God will return and get His people for His glory. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, "When Christ comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. And God will judge the rebellious for His glory." Proverbs 16, "The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom." It's all for God from beginning to end. Now, doesn't it seem to you ludicrous to think that if God from beginning to end is doing all for His namesake, for His glory, that the salvation of your individual soul is somehow separate from that and it's going to be all about you? No. It's all about the glory of God. So again, conviction comes. We see ourselves. We see God. We despair. We see the cross. We're filled with hope. We come. We cast ourselves before Him. And we say what? You are right about me. I've got no defense. Oh, God, have mercy. And God is justified by the rebel who once said that he wasn't that bad. And it has to be that way because your salvation is for the glory of God. How stupid we've been, especially in the West, calling people Christians and calling things salvation and calling a life a Christian life, which it has nothing to do with the glory of God. Okay, God, fine, get me out of hell. I'll repeat the prayer. How does that glorify God? I say I believe in Jesus, but I live as if He doesn't even exist. How does that glorify God? I decide I'll come to church and I'll join the choir and I'll be a Sunday school teacher, but everyone knows that my heart is no different. My attitudes are not different. My love for Christ is non-existent. How does that glorify God? I'll become a preacher and I'll say the right things and I'll read the right books and I hope then that God will get me off the hook. How does that glorify God? It's all about us. And coming to church and saying, well, we are all sinners, is not glorifying to God either. Not until we are willing to be naked before God and to say, everything you say about this life is true. And that, then, God is glorified. So repentance is necessary, not because it's a work. Feel bad for your sin and tell God you'll turn away from it. Then that will help pay for your sin. It is necessary because that is the only way to be in line with what God is doing, glorifying Himself. Faith, it's clear, isn't it? Faith is saying, I'm a beggar, I have nothing, I have only the hope of your promised generosity. That obviously glorifies God. It's not a work. Repentance is the same. There is no hope in me. I am what's wrong. I turn from me to you. You are right in what you've said. And I deserve hell. And people see that kind of life and they realize that your God must be something quite incredible. Now let's apply it to ourselves today. Just a couple of things. Number one, it's a wonderful mystery. Those who refuse to offer an argument to God now to justify themselves. Those who refuse to justify themselves when God describes them in such terrible words that the Bible uses will be justified by God instead. Who would you rather have argue your case? You or Christ? You, your puny little efforts, your scraps of paper you pull out of your pocket and, oh, it's hard to read, but back then I did this and that day I tried to do that and, you know, I never did one of those things that my friends did and, oh, it's all nothing. But, oh, for God Himself to say, I will stand for you. I will justify you. Those who refuse to justify themselves and lay themselves naked before the judgment of God and admit that they deserve it, and their only hope is compassion and mercy to people who don't deserve it, God will then justify you. Those who try to justify themselves and say, well, I did say a sinner's prayer, I did attend church, I know I wasn't perfect, but I did all those good things, so that plus Jesus Christ will get me off the hook, they will find that the judge, God Himself, will unravel all their empty defense in front of everyone and damn them for eternity. Not the way we think it would be, is it? We think that good people like that Pharisee that said, God, I'm so grateful that I'm one of these people that joined this church and I'm not like those people out there that don't go to church on Sunday. And I don't even know many of those people out there that don't go to church on Sunday. I mean, I'm just a great guy. The world would say that's the kind of guy that God will let in, not beggars. But it's quite the opposite. Let me give you another application. One reason that the justification of God is necessary in your salvation is this. Only people who feel that they are as sin sick as God says they are will ever come to a Savior who requires such a radical cure. You're going to have to die to the old life. And He will make you alive to a new life. You're going to have to lay down all your pretended rights. You're going to have to take off your little Burger King crown that you've made for yourself and told yourself that you're king. And you're going to have to just throw it in the fire. And Christ will be master. And He will be everything. And that's awfully radical, isn't it? And only sick people come to that. I don't know of anybody that in their life looks at their calendar at work and says, I've got a couple weeks vacation coming up in April. I think I'll have a quadruple bypass. Yeah, that's a great idea. But they don't have any problems. They just think that'd be a good... No one comes to Christ until they know, I am dead without Him. I am sick. I am stained. And all my scrubbing and all my religious resuscitation has done nothing but sink me lower. I'm hopeless. People that have terrible heart problems will go to the doctor and they'll let them cut them open and fix them. And people who have terrible sin problems will go to Christ and He will give them new life. But if you're one of those people that just need a little help, you'll never go to Christ. You'll go to church. You'll never go to Christ. You'll never justify God. And you will be eternally separated. Listen to what Christ says. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Luke chapter 5. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sorry. Mark 2. When Jesus heard this, He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. How many times does He have to say it? There isn't anything for good people in Jesus Christ. It's only for the sinner who will justify God. Have you ever justified God? Have you ever said to Him that you have read the Scriptures and that you have submitted your proud, deceitful heart to His description of you? You are as bad as He says He is. You ought to be in hell right now. But He has decided to honor His righteousness and exalt His law and display His purity, not in your destruction, but in the rescue of those that come to Him. Well, we put away our self-justification and we use even His righteousness as one of our pleas that He would hear us. Father, we pray that You would work in us in such a way that Your commandments would be our happy choice, and we would one day meet where ransomed captives meet and stand before Christ complete, robed in His righteousness, glorying in the cross of our Lord. Oh God, until then, grant us grateful hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.